The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, it's great to see you guys. And we are going through the Bible, so let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to Exodus chapter 23 for tonight. We've been taking a look in there's kind of a trilogy of chapters here that sort of are a summary of the law of Moses. And so it's kind of a key. Now, don't be too bummed as we kind of go through these three chapters, and there's a bunch of topics here we could spend really weeks studying and talking about. For example, we're going to tonight talk about some of the feasts. And you might be thinking, man, Brett, you got to cover these feasts in depth. And the answer to that is we will, very much so. We will spend weeks on the feasts, just not here. As it's almost like if you could picture in your mind's eye, chapters 21, 22, and 23 are sort of the law of Moses in quick summary. And then we're going to see those expanded upon and really draw a lot more information as we get into some of the passages of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and even later on here in Exodus, we're going to read more and more about these things. So we're definitely going to take this kind of like you peel an onion, layer upon layer as we go through the Bible. It's great. We'll have plenty of opportunity to tackle some of these topics, even tonight in great detail. Some of you might even think in painful deep detail. We will do that as we go through the Bible. So we kind of finished up last time I was with us together where the Lord spoke to the children of Israel in diverse laws and rules and ordinances about just how to treat one another and how they're to deal with restitution. That was chapter 22. The key there was restitution. If there was something that was wrong that had been committed against someone else, the idea was to make restitution, to make it right. And that is really, I think it should be at least, the object of justice in our culture. I think you can use the Bible for just kind of knowing the heart of the Lord. Now, I'm really glad that we're not keeping the law of Moses today. You might say, man, we need to get back to keeping the law. I would say, please don't. Because none of us would be alive. We'd all be dead by now. If you ever spoke a bad word about your parents, you're dead. If you disobeyed your parents, you're dead. If you ate bats, you're dead. And there's other foods and stuff that you can eat that you probably would die from as well. even as we saw in verse 31 of chapter 22, and ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. So we're starting to see just even some of the dietary laws instituted, even in this beginning introductory passage of the law of Moses. So chapter 21, 22, and 23 are really those laws given to us by Moses. Now, we're going to finish this up, Lord willing, chapter 23, and see how far we get tonight. And then Moses is going to come down and rehearse in the ears of all the people the laws that he received from God there on Mount Sinai. So chapter 23, verse 1, it says, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not raise a false report. The idea is, particularly in a court of law, speaking a lie about someone, a false report. You know, it's interesting. This law here was committed probably the most dastardly of all lies in a courtroom situation. You know, it's interesting. You go to courtrooms today, and you can find so-called experts, can't you, on any given topic, and they will help you bolster your case. Whether it's a righteous case or an unrighteous case, you can find the expert that will tell you what you need statistically or what you want to hear or what the defense needs to hear or whatever. And it's really kind of sad because the idea of truth and justice kind of goes out the window when you can just pay somebody, a so-called expert, to say, well, this is what happened. And I really believe that we have seen the idea of our courts and our court system and our justice go out the window. Someday, justice will prevail. And I believe that's ultimately going to happen when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all judges. You know, it's interesting when you compare and contrast. The first time Jesus came, he came as a carpenter. The next time he comes as a king. The first time he came on the colt of a donkey. The next time he comes, he's going to be riding a white horse with a bow in his hand and is on his bow and arrow and on his thigh written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, Jesus is coming very different. In fact, the first time he came to be judged by the world. The next time he comes, he will be the judge of the world. And the ultimate judgment is going to be the great white throne judgment, where all those who reject God, reject his son Jesus Christ, will stand before the judge, and it's not going to be a pretty sight. Read Revelation chapter 20. It's a scary, maybe one of the scariest things in all the Bible is the idea of the great white throne judgment. Now, good news, you don't have to be there. You don't have to be standing before God in judgment if you don't want to be. The way out of that is someone was willing to pay your penalty long before the judgment even would take place. Someone was willing to take your penalty of death, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, if you don't want to stand before God to be judged for everything you've ever done, which I sure don't want to be, then what you do is you fall down before the cross of Christ, plead the blood of Christ and say, I'm going to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, which is the washing, the cleansing of my sins. And we're going to cling to the cross as our only way out. For Jesus really is the only way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father, which is heaven, but by him. So all these people that say, oh, there are many paths that lead to God. That's so wrong. There's only one way to heaven. That's through Jesus, the cross, the blood of Christ. If you try to get to God any other way, you'll make it there. Only you'll be standing before the great white throne to be judged for all your sins. So the question is, well, are there many paths then that lead to heaven? Nope. The Bible talks about how broad is that path that leads to destruction, but it's a narrow path that leads to eternal life. And that's only through Jesus Christ. So all that to say, the judgment, justice, the judge of all judges, that's going to come to pass. And man, I hope you're ready. I hope you've accepted Jesus, confessed with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins. You accept that, you receive that, and thereby you are forgiven. You are justified, just as if you'd never sinned at all. And that's the only way we can approach God, by his grace through the cross. So all that to say, we're going to see tonight the idea of justice and judgment, judges, and how people are to deal with courts and law. But you're going to see the heart of God, even though I don't hope to reinstitute the law of the Jews because we'd all be dead by that time. We will learn the heart of God as it relates to justice in these passages of Scripture. And one of the first things he says about this idea of the court of law is make sure nobody bears a false witness or tells a testimony that is untrue. But what's interesting to me is the most dastardly deed ever done in a courtroom was done in Matthew chapter 26. And there, I'll just read it to you, or you can jot it down or turn there quickly. But there in Matthew, we read 26, verse 59, it says, now the chief priests and the elders, all the council, sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. They couldn't find anybody to bear a false witness against Jesus, yet found they none. And at last, in other words, finally, came two false witnesses. And they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus was predicting that he would come as the judge, coming in the clouds, his second coming. But concerning these false witnesses that they paid off, isn't it interesting that they took a bit of truth and twisted it? They didn't just tell a whopper lie that had nothing to do with reality. Because Jesus did say, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Did he not? He said that. But what was he talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body. He wasn't saying, I'm going to destroy this temple literally. And they just took his words and sort of twisted it. Interesting. I see that today, and now that you're so relieved the elections are over, no more commercials, at least for now, and stuff like that. But it is interesting how I see opponents, one of the other, take words on either side, and they'll twist things they say and twist things they do, and they present things that are really, really not that accurate. It's really hard to know what to believe anymore when you see stuff on TV, especially in commercials and news and stuff like that. We live in a culture that really thrives on sound bites. And the reason we like sound bites is because we can use a sound bite. You know, I worry sometimes, you know, about sound bites that I say. Because, if you listen to my teaching, you could take a little snippet and make it sound all kinds of crazy things. And people have, by the way. There's a snippet going around somewhere, me saying, I have menopause. And it was like, it's out there now. I don't know where they got that one, but forget what I was talking about. But all that to say, there you can take a snippet and make it, you know, pretty much work however you want it to work. All that to say, Jesus was misquoted, and really it was nothing but just a half-truth is nothing but a whole lie. And that's what these dudes were doing. They were paid off, false witnesses. Interesting, these Jewish guys and even the chief priests were involved with this very first of chapter 23 when it came to court of law, very much breaking what the commandment of God was. These guys weren't interested in really doing what God said or wanted at all, but they chose false witness. We're going to get into that when we get into further in our Ten Commandments study on Saturdays and Sundays. So, thou shalt not raise a false report or put your hand in with the wicked, the idea is. And just to be honest, that's kind of the idea. By the way, this putting your hand in, it's kind of like us swearing on a Bible. Remember we talked about that, or swearing on a stack of Bibles, as our president did when he was sworn in on our previous inauguration. A stack of Bibles. Why? Because we think that's better. But the Bible says better not to swear at all, but let your yes be yes, your no be no. Just speak the truth and you don't have to say, I promise, or I vow this, or I vow that. Just be a man or a woman of your word, and people will believe you. Interesting. That's what the Bible teaches. So, false witness. Verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment. What's being talked about here? Basically, following a multitude to do evil. It becomes easier and easier to rationalize in your heart and your mind our evil that we do when we see everybody else doing it. And it's an interesting thing. You know, it's quite a truth. It was said years ago, any dead fish can go with the flow. It's true. We can be just a bunch of dead fish going with the flow, but it's the one who goes against the flow that is probably the one who's doing the right thing. It's amazing how quick feet are to run to unrighteousness. The Bible talks about how the imagination of men is quick to do evil. And yet we as Christians, we are called to go against the flow of the multitude and not just to, you know, drink the Kool-Aid, not just to go with everybody else, but to not just be a dead fish going with the flow, but instead swimming against it. The problem is if you're a person who's going against the flow, there's going to be other fish, dead fish floating by, sort of moaning as they're going by because they're dead, saying, what do you think you are, Mr. Holy Joe? As he's going off to destruction. What are you, self-righteous? You think you're better than me? Isn't it interesting if you try to go against the flow of what everybody else, even in the church, you'll see that from time to time. Now, there is a tricky balance. There is such a thing as self-righteousness and sort of having a horrible attitude, thinking you're holier than everybody else. That's wrong too. But oftentimes I see Christians within the church mistake just someone desiring to be holy, desiring to be set apart, sanctified, to go against the flow of the worldliness. And I see Christians who misinterpret that as self-righteousness. Can I give you guys a huge caution on that? Because I think that that's going to be one of those things the Lord's not going to be real happy with. Now, I do believe that there are certain things that people choose to do, and I won't judge them for that, but I'm going to choose not to do those things myself. Maybe it's just something the Lord has put on my heart to not do, where maybe the Lord hasn't put that on your heart or convicted you about that sin, or maybe it's not even a sin. Brett, are you saying it's all relative? No. There are some things the Bible just says this is sin. For example, drunkenness is sin. If you're drunk with wine, you are sinning. And there's some heavy duties. We talked about this on Sunday. It was one of those sins listed about those who continually practice such sin will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's drunkenness. So be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. The Bible talks about that. However, here's the tricky part. Someone who's not a drunkard but likes to have a little wine with their dinner. Well, that's one of those things. The Bible, Jesus did drink wine. And I'm sorry if you think it was, you know, Welch's grape juice, but it wasn't. It was fermented. It had a certain level of intoxicants as Jesus would drink. But Jesus obviously was not a drunkard. Even though they accused him, by the way, they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard, a wine bibber and a drunkard, a glutton. Those were the two things that they said of just trying to bash him. But he was actually neither of those two. So we do know they accused him of being a wine bibber, but he was not. The point is Jesus did drink wine. Now, so that becomes an interesting thing. People use that. Well, I'm just being like Jesus, drinking wine. Well, be careful. I've got more scriptures on that than you do, maybe. Luke 18, Jesus, as he was getting ready to ascend into heaven, he said, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until I come again. So Jesus is as sober as it gets right now. he is as dry, what do you call it, a dry town or whatever. Jesus is not drinking of the vine now. Until he returns. That's an interesting thing that the Bible says. So if you really want to be like Jesus, you're going to abstain right now. Brett, what are you saying? Are you being self-righteous on the alcohol thing? No, I would say, yeah, drunkenness is a sin. But if you have wine with your dinner, if you're a Christian, and you know how to do all those things in moderation, then I don't judge you. Yeah, but Brett, I happen to know you've never tasted alcohol. You've never drank from the fruit of the vine. You've never even had a beer. I haven't. Well, Brett, I think you're self-righteous. Really? Just because I've chosen to say, you know what, I'm just not. Let me tell you why I don't drink, okay? I'm just going to tell you why. It's not even the biblical argument, really. But the reason I don't drink is I got enough things I could get addicted to. You know, I'm already addicted to Pepsi. You know what I'm saying? It's like, that's hard enough for me. I can't imagine something that actually even more addicting than Pepsi. And so I've got problems already. Burgers, man. Ice cream. I got enough to be worried about right now. When I was a kid, I didn't drink because my dad would have killed me. That was a good reason. Then when I became a pastor, now it's interesting, some of my pastor friends, they don't agree with me on this one. I don't know why, but they don't. That is, I believe a man that is an elder, pastor or bishop in the church, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, they're not to be given to wine. So I just take that scripture very seriously and just say, you know what, that's just not, ever since I've been a pastor from the time I was a young kid, I've just said that takes all the pressure off. I don't drink because I'm in the ministry. And as an elder, pastor, bishop, it seems to me like the scriptures say that we're not to be given to that. So it's a real freeing thing for me. I don't even think of it as a temptation or anything like that. And there's another reason. As a pastor who does a lot of counseling, I see a lot of damage that's done with alcohol. Boy, isn't it interesting? Marijuana now voted in last night. Aren't you thrilled? Isn't it wonderful? More sinful things for us to get involved with. And now, I used to be able to say to you potheads and say, man, you know, it's illegal. You can't do it. The laws of the land, Bible says no, you're out. But now, what do you do with marijuana now that it's going to be legalized here in the state of Oregon? Well, I'm going to really probably have to handle that like I handle alcohol. For me, I'm not going to do that. You know, Solomon's mother, you're like, great, our pastor's not going to smoke weed. I guarantee there's going to be pastors in Portland who are going to say, now that it's legal, there's no reason why we shouldn't be able to take of the holy herb. You mean poison oak? No. I'm not going to do that because, you know what, frankly, my brain needs all the help it can get. You know what I'm saying?
but it's just statistically proven that marijuana doesn't affect the brain.
You guys know the guys that are arguing that. It's so sad. I mean, it really is sad. But that's what they're saying. And I just need all the dendrites in my brain that I can get. So honestly, it's like Solomon's mother said, "Oh, Lemuel, it's not for kings to be given to strong drink." Or I would also add in there, strong weed. Why? There's a couple of reasons. That lest you do what? Pervert good judgment and forget the law. Forget the word of God and do bad things because your judgment is impaired. I agree. I like that scripture. So for me, I have just realized the Lord's put it on my heart to say I am absolutely not going to drink alcohol. I don't need it. I don't want to be a temptation. I've got a lot of buddies who are truly alcoholics who are fighting the whole battle of trying to become sober. And I'm not even going to, if they come to my house, they're not going to find a beer in my refrigerator because I don't want to stumble my brother. That's another reason. Like, there's a lot of reasons why I've chosen not to. Well, bro, sounds like you're pretty thoroughly convinced. Yes, I am, for me. But if I go to your house and see a Budweiser in your fridge, I'm not going to go, oh boy, got to pray for their salvation. I'm not going to do that. So see, this is where it gets kind of tricky, doesn't it? It becomes tricky because some of you, if you just hear me in passing say, I don't drink alcohol, then you're going to go, what a self-righteous holy Joe. Well, that's not true. What about this one? I know Christians in our church that said, you know what, we're just going to choose not to go see rated R movies. Oh, what a holy Joe. What do you think we are, big sinners for going to a rated R movie? Well, you know, it's funny because that's one of the things. We don't have a scripture necessarily that says, thou shalt not see rated R movies. Now, some of you are saying, why not, man? I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. Well, the problem with that is there have been some interesting movies that were quite historical and didn't have any nudity or whatever, but, you know, may have been historically factual that you could kind of make an argument for going to see, whereas there's others that just have gratuitous violence and sex and language, and what do we do with that? Well, I believe that you have to pray about those things. Since there's not a thou shalt not see rated R movies, you need to pray about what is purity? And rather than saying, how far can I go and be still saved and still within good grounds with God? Instead of saying that, my encouragement to you is say, how holy can we be and how set apart can we be to hunger and thirst after righteousness? That's the truth. So it's up to you. I'm going to leave that up to you. And if I see you walking into a rated R movie, I'm not going to go, you are excommunicated from our church. I'm not going to do that. I'll just pray for you. No, I'm just kidding. No. It becomes real slippery, this whole self-righteous versus a person just saying, you know what, for me, I'm going to choose to not do that stuff. All that to say, I think it's important for us to not just feel like you have to go with the multitude in area of sin. It's something the Bible says. So if everybody else in the church is going to all the rated R movies and saying, well, who do you think you are being Mr. Holy? Not just don't mind what they're saying. Don't act self-righteous and better than them. That's important. But just choose to do what God's put on your heart to do and then let it go. Every dead fish can go with the flow. It's the person who's saying, I want to be sanctified, set apart. I'm not going to get trapped, sucked into stuff that, for me, is going to stumble my walk and pull me away from the Lord. You have a pastoral blessing to say, I'm just going to be as holy and set apart as I can be for God. I'm not going to judge you. I'll probably look at you and think, man, I need to probably follow your example even better. It's interesting because the scriptures say in the book of Hebrews that one of the things we are supposed to do as church members is to provoke each other to what? Love and good works. It's interesting how the church often does the opposite. We provoke each other to being mean to one another and provoking each other to do bad things. Wouldn't it be great if Athey Creek was the kind of church that without being legalistic or judgmental, but at the same time provoking one another in a kind of a cool way to say, let's just go as radical and be as holy and set apart as we can be. So don't just go with the crowd. That's really what verses 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Well, verse 3, it says, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. What? Interesting passage here. Just because a guy is poor doesn't mean you should pull up on your judgment if he's done something wrong. The idea is you're to treat him not because he's poor, but you should be just, deal justly with him. Don't take his poverty in account as much as just what he did. That's the idea there. That's an interesting thing. Now in a minute, we're going to see the opposite. Really, I think, you know, all things are going to be equal at the great white throne judgment that I was talking about earlier. I believe that the rich man that's worth billions and the guy that's homeless on the street, they will all, should they have rejected the cross and not believed in Jesus Christ, they will stand before God, rich and poor, and they will not be judged based on their poverty or their riches. That's why the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the rich man boast in his wealth." But if you're going to boast in one thing, boast in this, that you knew me, that you knew me personally. That's where all men become equals at the cross, the foot of the cross, rich or poor, blind or lame. It is interesting in our culture right now because there's kind of this thing where, man, we need to care for the poor, which we do. We're going to see that in the passages ahead of us, caring for the poor. But the idea is an injustice of caring for the poor all the while treating maybe the rich people differently. We're going to see in the law of God here, in the law of Moses, we're going to see that God doesn't want that to happen. He wants people to be treated based on what they do, not on their wealth or their financial portfolio or lack thereof. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it, in this current discussion of how we are to take care of each other in our current culture as Americans and welfare, and people are debating all kinds of things. The social gospel that's being preached is kind of an interesting one to follow, where churches are saying, man, we got to reach out to the poor, we got to reach out to the poor. True, but we also have to reach out to the wealthy, because, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're just as lost as the guy in poverty. You can almost show favoritism because of our current, you know, sympathy for poverty, which we need to be sympathetic. But we also need to realize that everyone's lost. So don't let the countenance of a poor man help him in his cause. But where the idea is to deal justly with them. Don't favor the poor is the idea when it comes to judicial matters. By the way, James is going to, the book of James offers kind of the opposite of this verse as well. So, and we'll see that later on in our text. Verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see his ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. What's this? Well, this is one of those ones that's a little hard in our culture. In Africa, it's kind of funny. There's a way they keep they don't have corrals, or they can't afford fences or barnyards or anything like that. So they have ways of keeping track of their animals. And these little burros, these donkeys that these African guys, they carry water with them, and they're beasts of burden, you know. But what they do in Burkina Faso, Africa, is they tie the front two hoofs together of their donkeys. And that way they don't go very far. They just kind of stand there. And if they want to move like 4 feet, it's like, hop, hop, hop. It takes them like a half hour to move 4 feet. They just don't do very well with tied together hooves. Chickens are even more interesting. They tie these little rags on a chicken's ankle, if you can call it an ankle of a chicken. I'm not sure what the proper biological term of the ankle of the chicken is, but you know what I'm talking about. So they tie these rags, and they're long, kind of heavy rags that they tie on the end of these chickens' ankles. And when the chickens go around, they leave in the dust of the desert there in Burkina Faso little trails off through the desert. And so when it's time to have some chicken for lunch, they just go and look for a trail and then follow it out through the desert until they find their chicken. And then they grab their chicken and they twist its neck and have lunch. That's the way we do this in Africa. And also the rags, the color of the rags tells us whose chicken it is. But the idea is that it's funny how going to Burkina Faso in some ways is like going back 1,000 years. So the idea is if that guy in the neighborhood that you really don't like, that person you don't get along with, you hate, and you see his donkey got loose, and he's no longer hopping, but he's fleeing, and you're in your heart going, ha, 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 he's going to lose his donkey. He deserves every bit of that he can get because you hate him. Well, the Lord says, don't do that. I don't know how to apply that today. If you see a person park their car on a hill that you don't like and they forgot to put the emergency brake on and the car starts to slowly roll, what are you going to do? Oh, well. or are you going to jump in there and pull the emergency brake even though you don't like him? The Lord is telling us here that, man, I want you to deal with those people in a way that is nice and kind. And chapter 5, listen to verse 43. Jesus said, you have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What's that? If you want to be the children of God, you need to act like God. And what does God do? He loves us even though we were horrible. He loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, that is, in the middle of our gross, wretched, miserable sinfulness, the Lord came and did the most kind-hearted deed for those of us that were ugly and sinful. So to be like God, we're to do good to those who persecute us, be kind to those people who hate us, and that's what a good Christian person will do. How are you doing with that? Think of that person that you dislike the most right now. And ask yourself, what was the last thing I did that was really kind for that person? Or was, God forbid, there was a time where you chose to actually let evil fall upon that person because, well, they're just a jerk and they deserve everything they get. See, that's not a godly kind of behavior, but we're to do good to those people who've been mean to us, bad to us, our enemies. We're to love them. And notice it even says, not only to do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you. What are you supposed to do? Jesus not only says, be nice to them, but he also says, pray for them. Now, this is a secret. This is a big secret. This is going to help you out. If you listen to what I'm saying, you're going to be helped huge in this. The person that you hate the most, the best way to stop hating them is to pray for them. You know, you can hate a person and say, okay, I know I'm supposed to love them. I'm a Christian, so I'm going to choose to love them. I love them, I love them, I hate them. I love them, I love them, I hate them. And, you know, you're trying to, you know, do this mental aerobic, trying to figure out how to love this person that I actually really hate. And it's an interesting thing, repentance, because repentance is to change your mind. But the problem with changing your mind about sin, your mind can change, but often it seems your heart does not change so readily. You could say, okay, I'm going to love that person that I hate. But your mind is saying, okay, I'm loving the person that I hate. But your heart's just not following. Have you ever had that problem? So here's the greatest truth of all. I believe the Lord is the one who can and will change your heart. It's up to him. It's hard for you and I to change your heart. But you can change your mind. But here's a secret. The Lord will not change your heart until you change your mind. I believe that's just the truth. Repentance has to happen. You change your mind, and then God can work on your heart. But he won't work on your heart until you've changed your mind. So, what do you do? One of the greatest heart changers I've found is when you pray for the person who's persecuting you or your enemy. Just spend time in prayer. In fact, I've heard of a pastor who keeps a list of his congregation people, their problems. Problem people in the congregation. I don't have any of those people at Athey Creek. But I've heard there's pastors that actually keep lists. And why? Because he prays through the list before every service. He just takes a bunch of time, just prays for all those people that are problems in his congregation. And when asked why he does it, he says, man, when I go to the pulpit, I don't want to have any dislike or anger toward those people when I start preaching. I thought, you know, that's actually probably a good idea. Here's a great marriage tip for you that argue or people that you know. I'm sure there's nobody in here who has marriages where there's arguing and stuff like that. But should you know people who argue in marriage? There's a great, great secret, and that is it's really hard to stay mad at somebody and to continue arguing with somebody when you pray with them. So there you are, husband and wife, arguing away, you know, and we always spend $5 on a 5-cent argument. It's a dumb argument anyway, all the time, every time, almost. And there you are, arguing. The best way to stop it is to say, let's pray. Grab her by the hand and just say, okay, let's pray. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. That's really hard to do. I think you're angry. I am angry, and I think you're ugly. I think you're an idiot. Let's pray. How do you do that, man? That's like a really hard thing. I'm just going to tell you, that's a hard thing to do. But if you have the wherewithal to do that, end of argument. Because it's when you start praying, you'll realize, I am a total idiot. To argue about this with my beautiful wife, or my husband, you might say, to argue about this, and there you are talking to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, about which way is faster to Fred Meyer. That's ridiculous. You realize, oh man, what a waste of energy arguing with my wife about this. That's just dumb. You know, Satan wants to mess up marriages, and arguing is something people do. Nip it in the bud to say, okay, instead of arguing, we're going to start praying. Let's see if you can do that. There's a challenge for you. It'll be hard. You'll chuckle. You'll feel like an idiot, husband, when you're like, Brett told me I'm supposed to pray now. We're in the middle of an argument. I'm going to pray right now. And you say, honey, why don't we pray about this right now? And ladies, you'll be tempted to go, you, Mr. Holy Joe, la-ti-da, hoo-hoo-hoo. Don't do that. Don't do that. You say, okay, I will do what I'm supposed to do. Because, by the way, when the Bible talks about wives, submit to your own husbands, the idea is even as unto the Lord. The idea of submission is mostly in the context of spiritual things. So if there's ever something that a wife really should submit to her husband in, according to the Bible, is that when the man says, hey, let's read the word, or let's pray together, or let's go to church, that's where the Bible, I think, makes it exceedingly clear. That's where the wife really gets to say, okay, I'm going to choose to follow what my husband's leadership, what he's suggesting, what he's doing. So it's a hard thing if you're in an argument, but man, the quickest way, pray for those who despitefully use you. Quickest way to end an argument. Also that guy at work or that girl at work that drives you nuts, pray for them every day before you go to work. And the Lord will soften your heart and make you even have a place in your heart to love them, even though they treat you horribly. It's a great secret. A lot of people don't employ what the Bible tells us to do, but it works. So that's what it says, man. Don't get sucked into this idea of, hating your enemy. So if his donkey goes astray, go get it for him. Do the right thing. Love on him. Do the right thing. If you see, this is an interesting one in verse 5. If you see his donkey under a burden because it was too heavy. Now, that's an amazing thing. In the Middle East, you still see, and also in Africa, you still see donkeys carrying weight. And it's amazing how much a little donkey can carry. It really is amazing. I've never ridden the donkey up to the top of Petra there, but you can rent a donkey to do it. And I've seen little tiny donkeys carry two people up this massively steep cliff. It takes a person, a half hour to climb to the top of this thing, and donkeys just clop, 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 clop right up the top, and it's amazing. But if the donkey's got too much and he's collapsed under the burden, somebody overloaded it, the Lord says, go and help the donkey. A couple things here, maybe making too much of it, but first thing I want to point out is I think the Lord does care about animals. I really do. The Bible says that even a little tiny bird, if it falls from the air and dies, the Lord notices it. The Lord sees it. That's just the heart of the Lord. He loves little animals. I think that's just the truth of the. And so you're supposed to help the poor donkey that's fallen down under the huge weight. That's you're supposed to do it. But I think contextually here, what we're actually learning is you're supposed to, even if the guy's donkey's failing, you're supposed to help to try to bless your enemy. That's the idea. So don't, repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we're learning here. It's a New Testament truth illustrated by the Old Testament law right here. Verse 6, it says, thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Now, this is where we see the other side of the coin. The word rest in the King James, I believe it's deny, perhaps in the NIV. Is that correct? Deny. So the idea is don't deny good judgment of the poor people just because they're poor. Keep thee, verse 7, far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Whew. I will not justify the wicked. You say, Brett, that's a scary verse right there. That last phrase is really troubling. I will not justify the wicked because we know we're wicked. And the Lord says, I will not justify the wicked. So how can a man or a woman be justified? Like the book of Romans teaches, justification, just as if I'd never sinned. How can it happen? Well, it's real key to understand how justification works. You know, it's like this. When the Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. So you think, man, well, if no one's righteous, who can go to heaven? Well, this is where you understand that justification or righteousness or those fancy doctrinal words, mercy, propitiation, redemption, all of those things are available to the person who repents from their sin. And then positionally in Christ Jesus, that's kind of a way to look at it. In Christ, in and of yourself, you're a wicked person and there's no hope for justification, for the Lord will not justify the wicked. It says it right here. But when you are covered in Christ Jesus, the Father in heaven looks at you, but he only sees Jesus. He sees the blood of Jesus that washed us and made us, though our sins were as scarlet, they made us white as snow. So positionally in Christ, you are declared righteous, you are declared justified by the grace of God. So remember, these Old Testament passages where it says the Lord will not justify the wicked, those are to remind us how beautiful it is that God justifies the wicked, not by just the wicked getting a free pass, but he justifies us through his son, Jesus Christ. The Lord found the way, the truth, the life, the way to save us, wicked, sinful people. Are you with me on that? So really, as we read this, you might go, oh, that's really scary, but it should actually be very, very comforting that the Lord does bring us to justification through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. That's important. So I will not justify the wicked, he says. Verse 8, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. What are we talking about there? Taking a bribe. But you know what's interesting? It's more than just a bribe. Did you know that here? You know, obviously, if you're trying to bribe somebody, hey, I'll pay up, and you know, a judge or a police officer, you know, heard a story of a student who was a little weak in a science test in high school, so he turned in his test, but paperclip to the test was a $100 bill and a little note that said, a dollar per point, ? And he handed it in. Well, the next day, they were handing back the test, he got it back, and there was $46 stuck to his test. So I guess she took it quite literally. Guy didn't do so good. Bribery, man, it doesn't pay off. But it's more than just a bribe. It's almost like that a gift that wasn't even meant as much as a bribe. If we're not careful, the gift can start to make a person feel indebted to the other person and pervert good judgment with that person. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's like this. I think pastors, if we're not careful, we have to be careful about taking gifts from people. Because I've seen it where pastors, you know, they feel indebted to someone who gave them a gift, and so they have to preach a little more carefully because that person, well, they feel like they owe that person. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I don't look in the tithes and offerings. I don't know who gives what here at the church. So you might be giving, you know, $20 or $200,000. I wouldn't come up and say, thank you so much for your gift, because I don't know who gave what. But you should know that. I've been told that by people. You should know who your givers are. But I don't want to, and I'll tell you why. Because I want to offend you just as much as I offend everybody else. I really do. I don't want to worry. Oh, no, if I offend so-and-so, they might leave the church, and then financially we'll be in big trouble, and the building project won't continue. No, you can't do that. That's where it becomes very corrupt. And so you have to be careful. And I believe that's true in your own life as well. Be careful when you receive a gift from someone. It's okay. You know, a good gift is great and beautiful and all that. But be cautious on this area of if it's somebody giving you a gift that might somehow pervert your good judgment about something in the future, don't just be so quick to receive that gift. Something to pray about, something to think about. It's not just bribery. It's even more subtle than that is what's being talked about here. So verse 9, also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I heard a story of a Jew and a Chinese man that were swigging down the brews at a bar, and the Jewish guy, you know, they were getting a little tipsy and they were just there drowning their sorrows. And the Jewish guy turned to the Chinese guy and looked at him and got angrier and angrier. And his eyes turned red and his neck vessels were bulging out. And finally he wound up and just punched the Chinese guy in the mouth. The Chinese guy sprawled out on the floor laying there and he says, "What was that for?" And the Jewish guy said, "Pearl Harbor." The Chinese guy got up and said, "You nincompoop, that wasn't the Chinese. That was the Japanese." And the Jewish guy said, "Chinese, Japanese, Vietnamese are all the same." Oh. Well, they sat there and drank a little more. And the Chinese guy looked over at the Jewish guy and eyes started to turn red. Veins started bulging out. And Chinese guy wound up and punched the Jewish guy. Jewish guy fell on the floor. "Hey, what was that for?" The Chinese guy said, "That's for the Titanic." "The Titanic," the Jewish guy said. "We Jews had nothing to do with that. What are you talking about? That was an iceberg." And he said, "Goldberg, Steinberg, iceberg, it's all the same." Brett, that's a horrible joke. You know what's funny is we live in a culture as we goof around with that joke, but isn't it funny? It's not so funny, honestly, how we have preconceived ideas about people, groups, and, you know, I think that perhaps racism is worse today than it's ever been, in my lifetime at least. We are seeing people just with bias against a lot of things. I mean, whether you're talking about the Jewish people today in Israel, man, anti-Semitism is as big as it's been since World War II. And the Holocaust. It's on the news. That's not just me saying it. But people really speak ill of the Jews. You know, this whole racism here in America that we're seeing, it's so sad to me. I honestly was so hopeful. I mean, the one thing I was really hopeful with our president was maybe we're kind of getting past the whole black and white issue here in America. Maybe that's the one good thing. But isn't it sad? We are worse off today than we were, you know, 6 years ago. And it's so sad to see. You know, the Bible speaks that is evil and sinful and wrong to deal wrongly or ill with a stranger. But we should instead love the stranger, accept the stranger. That is, anybody who's strange from us. Not that they're a strange person, but strange from what we're used to. And man, I hope that as Christians, we are the first ones cutting the trail of just being loving of different people groups. You know, it's what the biggest mistake we make is we look at sometimes the bottom of any group. And the fact is, I can show you white people that are just really bad, ugly people. But we can show you every race on the planet has, you know, it's funny with our people that we love and know in Vanuatu. I was thinking, you know, here really, this is the nicest people in the world. I just going there and visiting them, I thought, you know, these are the nicest people in the world. They really don't have any problems. They just are so kind and nice. But actually, as the years have gone by, what we've learned is the Vanuatu people that we love, and the Christians there are an amazing group of people. We love them. However, we've learned that there's another side that they rarely let you see, but it gets like this. The nice guy in the church that said, "God bless you," and everything like that, you might realize he went and hacked somebody up with a machete. Like, that's what happens in the jungle. And you're like, "That guy did it? Isn't he one of the deacons?" No. But every bit of humanity, we all are sinners. We have people that sin and do wacko, ugly things. The problem comes when people that are strange to you start looking at the people that make the news or the people that are doing evil, sinful things. You're like, "Oh, they're all like that." Now, what does the Bible say? This is one passage among many passages that say we don't deal with a stranger like that. What does the Bible say? It says here, also, "Thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger." In other words, you've been the stranger, Jews, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You know what it was like to be treated badly because of your race, because you were not part of Egypt. So he's telling the Jewish people, don't treat other people badly. And really, The Bible tells us in the New Testament, to God, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. All this bigotry and racism and stuff that people have a tendency toward, the Bible knows nothing of that. And Christians should engage in zero racism or any of that stuff. It should not happen. It's sad, but man, we should be leading the charge against that. So all that to say, the Lord just makes that clear right here. Jews, I want you to be loving to the stranger. Verse 10, and 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy oliveyard. 6 days shalt thou do work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid, and the stranger may be refreshed. The Lord's again reaffirming not only the Sabbath, but the sabbatical. What's that? One in 7 years, the Lord says, I want you to take a year off of farming, give your land a rest, give your ox and your ass a rest, and your servants, the people that work with you and for you, give them all a break for a year. And we're going to get into more of the details, how they were going to make that happen. But here's the thing. Is this something that God took serious? See, the thing is, those of you that know your Bible pretty well, you know this is something you kind of read through. Okay, yeah, take a seven, one in 7 year. God's taking one. So Sabbath day, Sabbath, a sabbatical year. And also we're going to have a 50th year, the year of Jubilee that we're going to talk about later, that the Lord would require, where that would be an amazing time. The year of Jubilee was where they let all slaves go free, where they gave up all properties that belonged to somebody else before you give it back to the original owners. It's an amazing time, year of Jubilee. We'll talk about that. But you know what's interesting? I'm just going to give you a sneak preview. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 19. It says, so they burnt down the house of God in Jerusalem and the wall of Jerusalem. And they burnt all the palaces thereof with fire. And them that had escaped the sword carried he away to Babylon. Who'd carried them away? Nebuchadnezzar. And they were servants to him and the sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. It says, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What's that? 70 years is 70 years. What's that? So 2 Chronicles 36? Well, Jeremiah, what did Jeremiah the prophet say? Listen to this. Chapter 25, verse 11, it says in Jeremiah 25, it says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that the nations and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. The big question is, why did God send the children of Israel into captivity for 70 years? The Bible says that over and over again. They'll be in captivity for 70 years. Well, the prophet tells us it's because the people did not do the sabbatical year rest for the land. The Lord says, I want you to take 1 year and seven, but the people of Israel said, why? Let's just keep farming. And the Lord says, man, you got to take that year. And they said, no, we're not going to. We're going to get ahead. But understand this. When God says this is what you're going to do, you kind of need to do it. You can pay now or you can pay later is the idea. The Jews paid dearly for blowing off the rule of the year of sabbatical for the land. That's why they went into captivity in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar carried them off. It's because they did not allow the land to go fallow. Is that the word they used to use? Fallow. There's actually other reasons too. To free them from idolatry, they went into captivity, Jeremiah 16, 10 through 13. To make them witnesses evangelistically in Babylon, but also to restore the land physically. Leviticus 25, 1 through 6, 2 Chronicles 36, 21. All that to say, God told them to do it. They blew it off. And so God required it of them. Now, we're going to get into this even more about this rule. And there's some interesting prophecies that are required of Israel because of their rebellion. But it speaks all the way into modern day dates and times that are really quite interesting. We don't have time to go into that tonight. But stay tuned. That's coming up later. So keep this tucked away in your mind. The 70 years, 490 years, 70 of which they were supposed to take a year off, and they did not. Okay, so the year of the sabbatical, the year of the Sabbath, and everybody should be refreshed. Verse 13, "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Why do you think the Lord didn't want people talking about it? Other gods? You know, it's an interesting thing, but once you speak something with your mouth, there's a certain life that's imparted to what you just said. It's kind of the same reason I would say, you married couples, the word divorce should never be used in your marriage, ever. It's the D word. The divorce word should never, ever be used in your marriage. I'll tell you why. Because it starts out where you just kind of joke around, oh, we should get a divorce. Oh, we don't get along very well. Or we should have never got married. Divorce. And you start talking. And once that flows through your lips, it starts to percolate in the mind of both husband and wife, thinking, man, maybe we should have got a divorce. No, we're supposed to stay together. And pretty soon you're wrestling in your heart about the idea of divorce, because the word out of the mouth, the tongue, it's there's power there, the Bible says, power of life and death. So once you say divorce, pretty soon you can entertain the thought, and pretty soon it becomes legitimate in your mind. And then after a while, in a big argument, it's a serious word. I'm divorcing you and I'm leaving. And it's ugly. And the more you speak it, the more it becomes legitimate. And pretty soon, you find yourself doing it. In the same way, I believe here, the Lord says, I really want you to not talk about other gods, worshiping other gods, talking about these things. It shouldn't be on your lips. Why? Because if you do, you'll start to entertain the thoughts that go along with it. Neither hear anything about it in your mouth. Be careful, little mouths, what you say. Or big mouths, depending on who you are. Verse 14, three times shalt thou keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, or Abib. For in it thou came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Okay, question. Those of you that were with us in Exodus chapter 12, what was the event that kicks off the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Anybody? Right, Passover. After the Passover dinner, then you have the 7 days of Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you eat bread and sweep out all the leaven of your house. Leaven, by the way, in the Bible is a type of sin, right? So that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the second of these feasts, of the three that he's talking about, verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field. The Feast of the Harvest, does anybody know what feast that is called in other places in the Bible? First fruits, and yes, somebody gets an extra credit over here. Pentecost, right? That's the one we mostly know it by, the Feast of Pentecost. And again, we're going to go into this in greater detail. And then also verse 16, middle part, and it says, and the Feast of the Ingathering, that's feast number three. Does anybody know what that one is also called? Right, the Feast of Tabernacles. So you're talking about the Passover along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread together. That's feast number one. The Feast of First Fruits, feast number two, and then or Pentecost, if you would, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, by the way, there's some interesting pictures here we're going to see as we go through the Old Testament. Passover speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as the blood was sprinkled on their houses and the death passed over their families. And because of that, we are sinless. We have been washed clean, unleavened, if you would, which is a great thing. So the Passover speaks of death of Christ, the Lamb of God. John 1:29 tells us that, Exodus 12. But the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of the Harvest, is a type of his resurrection. Jesus is called the first fruit of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:23 tells us that. But the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll see as we go through the Old Testament, reminds us of the coming again of Christ, the future kingdom that's going to be joy and fullness. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 21 tells us that. And by the way, this is one that will be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting. We've been there in Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's quite fascinating to be there during that time. But these are the three feasts that are just introduced right here in our Bible. And we're going to see a lot more about these feasts, and we're going to study them in depth and their application. Verse 18, verse 17, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. By the way, we're going to see later that women who just had babies were free from having to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate. Why? Because they were busy. Being a mom is hard work, and they're free from that. But the man was not to blow it off. He was still to represent his family. And all through the Bible, it's the man that was called to make sure that he was keeping the feasts, and it wasn't put as much on the women. I find that interesting because women naturally want to worship the Lord, and they have a natural inclination for the Lord, and men have a natural inclination toward football on Sunday morning and wanting to blow off the things of the Lord. But the Bible always puts it on the man and often gives the woman sort of the break. That's kind of interesting. So all the males are required by God to appear before the Lord in these three times a year. Verse 18, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shalt the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. We're going to see again how this is all practically going to take place and what the fat represents, and the fat belongs to the Lord, the Bible says. And so they would burn that to the morning time. Verse 19, the first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. So again, we saw that last week. First fruits belongs to the Lord, not the last fruits. People that go through their budget and say, well, if we have enough money, we'll leave whatever is left over, we'll tithe to the Lord. No, biblically speaking, the tithe should be the first fruit off the top. The first 10%, that goes to the Lord. Everything else, hopefully you fit that within your budget. It's amazing how many people say, well, we'll see if we can pay the tithe this week. But the Lord says, Malachi chapter 3, you've robbed me in that you've kept the tithe to yourself. So that's something to keep in mind. So that's the first fruit. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But also, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Because of this verse, you can't get a good pizza in Jerusalem today. What do you mean? You'll not see in Jerusalem restaurants that serve cheese and meat together. Why? Because of the Hebrew law. The idea of possibly cooking meat in the milk of the mother, they don't want any possibility of breaking that law. So they don't put any milk products with meat products together in the same dish. Or meal. So you can't find a good cheeseburger in Jerusalem or pizza because they just don't do that. Now, if you find a very unkosher Gentile type restaurant once in a while, you'll find a good burger somewhere. But you say, well, Brett, is that something we should do? Remember, this is the Old Testament law and the law kills. So pizza sustains. We're not under the law. Thanks be to the Lord. But we're going to actually get into this more, the seething of the meat and the mother's milk. You say, Brett, what's the deal with that? Well, there is, interestingly, historically, there was a pagan practice. There was a pagan practice where they would literally take the calf of a mother, kill it, milk the mother, and seethe the calf in the mother's milk. And it was part of a pagan practice. So really, it's the Lord saying, I don't want you being a part of this paganism that was going on back in those times. And again, we'll go into that further. Well, verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into a place which I have prepared. How many of your Bibles capitalize the word angel there? Raise your hand. Right. There's a reason why. The translators believe, they see, that this is an appearance of the angel of the Lord. And that's why they capitalize this. They think this could be the Lord himself or a Christophany. That is, that Jesus will go before them. And I believe that's very possible, that that's the truth of what's going on here. Remember when Joshua was getting ready to go and fight the Battle of Jericho? The angel of the Lord shone before them. Just like the scripture says, man, the angel's going to go before you guys. Remember Joshua, this cracks me up. Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And the Lord said, no. It's like when you go to fast food. Would you like that for here or for to go? And I like to say, no. And they're like, what do we do with that? It's like the Lord. Just be like the Lord. You say, well, Brett, what does that have to do with this? Well, the Lord was going before Joshua. But are you for the Lord or against the Lord? That's an interesting question. Check this out. Here's why the Lord tells us, I will be for you if, check this out, I will send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place where I've prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear from before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. And I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. Little, it says, by little and little will I drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. This is the Lord making a great promise, saying, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to send my angel, which is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, going before them. But he says, if you don't follow me and if you worship other gods, I'm not going to bless you. If you don't do my commandments, you're going to be in trouble. That's why the sin of Achan was such a big deal. Here the Lord said, follow me. Do what I tell you to do. And Joshua sees the Lord. So they go in and have victory in Jericho. But remember, Achan took of the accursed thing and disobeyed the voice of the Lord. So when they went to Ai, which was supposed to be like it'd be like conquering Portland, and then we got to go conquer Dundee. You don't send the whole army because you just conquered Portland. Now you got to take Dundee. That was Ai and Jericho. So the Jews go to Ai or Dundee, and they get wiped out by the Dundeeites. You say, brother, how does that happen? It happens when the Lord withdraws his blessing and his help. Why did the Lord withdraw? Just like he said here, if you don't follow my statutes, commandments, and judgments, you're going to be on your own. And so they got whooped. So they had to find the one who took the accursed thing, Achan, deal with him, and get back to it where the Lord would bless them. Obedience leads to happiness. Sin leads to sorrow and suffering. Now, a couple things notice. Verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, after their works. That's the rule. Notice that the Lord would use hornets. You think that works? You know, he used locusts and flies in Egypt. I think hornets are a pretty good tool for the Hittite, Canaanite, and all that. But also notice, so there's a couple things. They were called to obedience, number one, verse 24. But number two, they were called to patience, verse 30. Little by little will I drive them out. It would be true. It would take patience on the part of Joshua and the children of Israel before they could subdue the enemies of God. That's something that we're also called to do. Obedience along with patience. Finally, verse 31 says, I will set thy boundaries from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, which is the Mediterranean, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, I will surely be a snare unto thee. Why is the Lord so brutal to the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites? Why is he so brutal? Why is he saying all of them have to be killed? All of them have to go? He says, because they're so wrapped up in their worshiping of idols and sinful stuff. You say, well, Brett, come on, big deal. So they're pagans. Well, these pagans actually were sacrificing their babies on the altar of Molech, that red hot incandescent iron statue heated to red hot, and they'd place their babies on that and burn them to death. They would build their houses, the Canaanites would, with their children in the walls. They'd bury their kids alive in their walls to bless their homes with prosperity. There was ugly, wicked, sinful thing these people were doing. If you would, the Lord says, these people are gone. I've given them, we learned earlier in Exodus, 450 years to repent from their paganism. But they didn't repent. And so the Lord says, when the children of Israel come, I'm going to whoop on those people. I'm going to take them out. Well, who is God to do that? He's God. And he can do whatever he wants. Well, that's not very nice. Lord was nice in giving them 450 years to repent. Now it's the rabid dog thing. When you see a rabid dog, old Yeller, you got to shoot him. Why? Because he's already going to die. He's a dying dog. So you shoot him, so he doesn't make others rabid. In the same way, God sees the Canaanites as a rabid bunch of people in their sin, and there was no turning back. And so the Lord says, I want you to utterly destroy them. So while some people see the children of Israel coming in and wiping out the Canaanites as an act of horror and meanness from God, I actually see God telling his people to wipe out the Canaanites, Jebusites, Hivites, Perizzites. I see that God saying as a great, loving, merciful act, saying, I'm going to destroy these people so that the rest of the people that live in this land will not be bitten by sin like those people. It's God's mercy. So many people misread this. Oh, it's brutal, blood and guts. No, it's mercy and kindness that God would destroy this group of people. Some of us have a hard time with that, but it's the Lord, it's his will, it's his way, and we need to just say, okay, righteous and true are the judgments of the Lord. You know, there's going to come a day when somebody might say, well, who is God to send people to hell? Remember, God doesn't send people to hell. He's wooed people with loving kindness to say, be saved, repent, turn from your sin. But there will come a day for those who reject that love and the option of repentance where God will judge, even as he's going to do it, these Hivites, Canaanites, Jebusites, Perizzites, and all the other ites. So be part of the side that repents. Be the part that's saved. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we finish up this section of the Law of Moses, I pray that we just once again really know your heart, have your mind. Lord, instead of judging the Bible, I pray that your word would judge us and our attitudes, our worldview even. Lord, that our attitude would be set by you and by your love. So we pray your blessing on this as we've tackled this scripture tonight, chapter 23, and I pray that it would bring good fruit in our lives. Lord, I pray that we'd learn how to better love our enemies. I pray that this church would be a place where even the most far out of all strangers would be totally welcome and loved and cared for. Lord, I pray that we would love people as you have loved us, unconditionally, sacrificially. So, Lord, may this passage just ring in our hearts this week. May we meditate and may it bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.